Ouais. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 if you want to follow along. And I'm going to continue through this, excuse me, continue through this manger to the cross. And last week, the week before, we talked about the boy, Jesus. This week, we're going to jump into pretty much the beginning of his ministry. And, we looked at Matthew and Luke chapter 2. We talked about the wise men. We talked about some of the story of the 12-year-old Christ. And as we move forward, there is an event that now is taking place that if we really start looking at the Gospels, this is one of the few events that all four Gospels document. And in my opinion, and I'm sure the opinion of many others, that means it's important. And no matter what kind of discussions you have on the topic, one of the things that we cannot deny is that Christ himself called us to obedience and to be like him. And in that, what he has left the door open for us to do is follow his example. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. You were talking about Paul and the example of Christ in his life. And I just kept thinking about that as we were talking about, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, what does that mean to me as a Christian myself? What does that mean to us there with what Paul said in Philippians 1:21? Well, if we look at some certain things, I hope that's what we're addressing over the next few weeks. As we look at the life of Christ, what did his life look like? We're not going to do it in the typical fashion, though. We're not going to jump into, we're not looking at just the story of Christ's life, but we're looking at the impact that it had and looking at the lives of others around him. So with that being said, Matthew does something very interesting here. And Matthew goes, he doesn't talk about the boy Jesus necessarily. He doesn't talk about what happened at the temple. That was in Luke. Matthew kind of goes from a 3-year-old murder mystery of while the 3-year-olds were murdered, or 3 and under, or 2 and under, or however the age breaks down in that regard. Matthew goes from that right into chapter 3, which opens up with John the Baptist. And so it's just kind of like out of nowhere, all of a sudden, John the Baptist just shows up as an adult. And so it's kind of going, all right, I mean, if Matthew were a movie, I'm trying to think of the best example of any movie I've seen. I can't think of one right off the top of my head. Maybe Star Wars, in the fact that Matthew 1 and 2 is this text that's scrolling on the screen. And then when it opens up in the first scene, you have John the Baptist as an adult. And he's out in the wilderness preaching. I mean, that's the best example I can come up with. I'm sure there's probably others. But it's one of these 30-year age gaps where it just starts one place and then it ends up here. And so if you think about it in that way, you understand a little bit of how Matthew works. But then if you want to see this story, Mark opens with it. Luke chapter 3, kind of the same thing, but he has the interlude of the 12-year-old Jesus. And then in John chapter 3, you don't really see the story necessarily, but you do see that he's talking to Nicodemus, and then it gets into John the Baptist. So you see a little more about the gospel message of the story. We're going to look at Matthew's version of this to tell the story for today and maybe even into next week. But what we're looking at here, without warning, Matthew just kind of jumps right into John the Baptist's life. So we're going to pick up in verse 1 where it says this: "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, if we look at just these 12 verses, the first thing we look at is John is preaching the truth. It's the same message that is preached in the church today, except there's one little major difference. Jesus has not even been made aware to the people necessarily as to who he is yet. This is before Christ announces, it's actually right before it if you go according to the text, because all of a sudden here he comes. But what we're looking at here is a man named John. Now, we've seen John before because we told the story around Christmas time. Who was the first witness to Christ as the Savior? Well, he leapt in the belly when Mary walked into the room with Elizabeth. John the Baptist knew who Christ was. He knew what was going to take place. And as we look at this, John the Baptist kind of suddenly just shows up here almost in the same way that Elijah did in the First and Second Kings. He's a rugged character. He's a character who is not necessarily your typical expected person to be doing what he's doing. Now, let's think about baptism for a moment, because baptism, as best I can tell, Blake, you can help me with this, so maybe. Baptism wasn't uncommon necessarily in the day, but it was typically only reserved for those who were converting to Judaism from being a Gentile. If they wanted to wash themselves clean of the Gentile life and become a Jew, they had to perform a ritual baptism, but it was one they did to themselves. And that's as close as I can come to what's taking place here, except there's one major difference, and that is the fact that John the Baptist is baptizing for the remission of sin. He's baptizing before sin was ever taken under the blood. He's taking into account something that's going to happen in the future. So as we look at this, what we see is that this message is not a soft and woolly message. It's not a soft message that you just want to curl up in and lay down and go to sleep in. It's not what we see in many churches today. It's not this feel good, make you want to love the life you're in message. It's not a message that is, if you'll do this, all of this prosperity will follow. I hate to break it to you. If you think that prosperity comes because of you having a relationship with Christ, I will point you to one scripture that I believe tells us exactly where that's wrong. And that is simply this, where Christ says, "In this world you will have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome the world." Because he essentially, throughout his ministry, prepared the disciples for the absolute worst treatment. I want to look at the life of Paul and tell you, as we talked this morning, if you think the Christian life is a simple life where you gain all kinds of riches and wealth, you're wrong. You might find blessing here and there. You might find that things... I think the majority of the Christian life, whether... You know, that doesn't mean having possessions is wrong, and it doesn't mean that some won't gain possessions through the life that they're called to live. But what it does mean is that their materialism isn't really the place where their faith is focused. Their faith is focused on Christ. And through that, yes, they may have gotten something. But to tell the lie to people, God doesn't want you to suffer. I don't know that we can say that to people. God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to be in need. Well, you're not in need if you don't look at things materialistically. If you don't have this material view of the world around you, you don't know whether you're in need or not because everything's provided. If you're not trying to find the money to make these payments or that payment, are you in need if you don't need the next best thing that the world has to offer you? Or are you in need if that's the only thing you need? If you truly think that the world around you is the, like, if you have to have the next toy, if you have to have the next big home, if you have to have everything that the world wants to throw at you, if you have to have those things, then is it true need or is it just a desire to have the things that others have around you? Is it a desire to keep up with the Joneses, so to speak? John the Baptist is not one of those keeping up with the guys that are around him because he's surrounded by Pharisees and Sadducees. He's surrounded by those who are likely wealthier than he. I mean, let's face it. John the Baptist lives in the woods. I mean, if he were here, if he lived in this area, he would live in the woods, maybe in a cabin, maybe not. He'd probably fish and hunt all day, wearing camel skin or what he can find. I mean, probably, you know, any clothes that he has on probably were provided by a local thrift store or something like that. I mean, if we're talking today's time. But he only has maybe one, two outfits. He just continues to bathe himself to make sure that he stays as clean as possible, but that doesn't really matter to him either. He's a man of the land. He's eating locusts and honey. He's not scrounging for food by going and getting the Big Mac meal or anything like that. I mean, he's just getting what he can eat. He's eating what's there. He's eating what is provided by the Lord, the locusts and the honey. Sounds pretty rough. How many of us could live the life John the Baptist was living? I mean, we want to put a full meal on the table. We want a 12-course meal or a 5-course meal. I mean, we want to have the meat, the potatoes. You know, if I don't have all of these things lined out in front of me, I mean, John was eating locust and honey. And he was preaching in the name of Jesus. And he was telling them about what was going on. In fact, if we want to know how rough John the Baptist was, Jesus himself in the book of Luke referred back to him, indicating that soft raiment belonged to king's palaces, not to John. So if we look at the things that are there, he in essence was saying, John the Baptist is not your soft, your three-piece suit kind of guy. He's not the guy that the world would like him to be. He's not someone, you know, he's a little rough around the edges. We've heard of people that are that way. And when we look at things and think about things this way, what we find is that because John wasn't soft, neither was his message. And it was a very pointed message that he preached, especially just in the text that we read. I mean, what's he do? He immediately calls the Pharisees a brood of vipers. Why? Because it's likely they were there not because they wanted to find repentance, but just simply because they wanted to go through the motions. I mean, if they were being baptized, it wasn't because of repentance. It was because they were going through the motions so that everyone around them will go, well, look at what he's doing. Look at what he's done. It's the similar story to what we talked about in Sunday school with the ones who were preaching the gospel, but not necessarily preaching the right gospel. But the gospel was still being preached. It just wasn't one that was necessarily winning souls, or at least it was a selfish gospel that was being preached. It was still winning souls because the Spirit of God was at work, but it wasn't anything that was to bring God the glory through the eyes of the man that was telling it. But John, however, was trying to bring that glory. John, however, was the one. There's no gentle words that are here to tickle their ears. There's nothing that he was preaching to try to draw them out of Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around Jordan, but rather He straightforward declared the need for repentance. He declared the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting because the gospel message for the apostles was the same message that John was preaching. But the difference is they didn't realize how close the kingdom of heaven truly was to walking in their front door when John was preaching. Now, the message that we share today is a similar message because we prepare the way for the return of the Lord. But think about what John's message was. John's message was to share about the return or about the coming of the Lord. Now, we could possibly say it was the return of the Lord because he did walk with Adam and Eve. He came down to walk with them and found out that they had sinned. I mean, but what we look at here is he was to prepare the way of the Lord. And John took that seriously. And he went and he shared that. Are we preparing the way for others today to see him in their lives? Are we sharing a true gospel message no matter how bad it hurts? The reality of it is that the gospel preached in truth, even though it might be painful, is far nicer than preaching the gospel softly to spare someone's feelings. Because I promise you, the pain they are going to feel after this life is a whole lot worse than the pain they might feel in this life. And if you are willing to backpedal from the gospel message of truth, then you are willing to see someone's soul suffer at whatever cost it may be, just to spare their feelings for the time being. This is where we are in the world today. This is not John's message to the people at that time, but it has become our message as the church. And this is where we need to fix things. This is where the lesson lies for today's message, is solely in the fact that the message we share has to be a message that is true. The message that we share has to be a message, no matter how hurtful it might be, it has to be a message that is true. And even if it tears them apart, even if you lose a friend or two, even if you lose where you're at, it doesn't matter about the standing you have in society. If you have told someone the truth, if the gospel has been true to God's word that you have preached, then it's going to be something that at the end of the day, you're going to sit down and say, I got it right. I know I can feel good about the message I shared today because it was a message. You're going to be like Paul, like we talked about with Paul. Paul did not have a regret in the fact that he was arrested and he was thrown into jail and that he was facing murder or facing death because of the truth that he was preaching. Because at the end of the day, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to share the message is Christ. Here's the reality. This is the thing about what baptism does. This is the thing about baptism that John was doing. And that is simply this. What as Christians are we called to do? Now, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. But in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, but yet I live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So when we think about that mentality of it, well, we could even go to Romans. I mean, if we go to Romans chapter 6, verse 2, it says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There is a representative factor in this baptism that John is sharing with the people. In fact, I just carried myself into next week's sermon, so they're all combining each other, so we'll probably just combine it all today and get it over with. But here's where we are. John is standing in front of a group of people, and it's sad to say that he even had to preach it this way, but sometimes it's necessary to cross traditional boundaries. Hear me out for a minute. Within the church, sometimes it's necessary to cross the boundaries of tradition. It's necessary to cross the traditional way we do things to get the truth out, especially in the American church today. In the church that we have today, there are many who will refuse to preach the gospel because it might mess with how we've always done things. How we've always done this, how we've always done that. If it's how we've always done it, and it's not working, or it's not the gospel truth, is it worth continuing to do? If it's how it's always been done, but it's not working for the gospel message to be true, if it's how it's always been done, but the gospel doesn't shine through it, is it worth doing? Because what you're doing is you're really breaking people down. They don't even realize it. They think they're getting a word out of it. They think they're getting something good. Doesn't mean that God can't use it. It doesn't mean that someone can't be saved through it. But it does mean that they're not getting the gospel message as a whole. It means that they're not getting what they're supposed to be getting in the process. It means that they're not getting anything about the message of truth that is out there. Now, some people's salvation could be lost in the matter of they think that they're serving a God, but you can't serve the God of, how am I supposed to word this? They think they're serving something that is not God at all. That's what I'm trying to say. The church has done a poor job of presenting the gospel truth these days. We mix in a little bit of truth here and there, but the reality is we tell a lie. When you mix in that this lifestyle is okay as long as you and God have your heart worked out. If you and God have your heart worked out, that's fine. But I'm going to be honest with you. If you say, well, me and God, we've got this understanding. We've got this. He knows my heart. The first time somebody says he knows my heart, I want you to look at their actions. I want you to start thinking about the process of that. Or if you say it, I want you to look at your actions. Because your actions, what does the scripture say? It says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So out of the heart, if you have your heart right, should your actions and speech not reflect that? But too often, our actions and our speech do not reflect the gospel truth of Christ. John's, however, maybe it was a little rough around the edges, but they reflected the truth. They reflected what was truly being said here. They reflected the truth of what he was going in and doing. And he didn't have to be in the temple. He didn't have to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee. But the working of the Holy Spirit within John was giving him the opportunity to brave the ridicule, to brave the situation, and it gave others the opportunity, the Holy Spirit that he was preaching through. I mean, it was the Holy Spirit that caused John to leap in the womb. It was on his life from day one. And if we look at what's taking place here, it gave people the confidence to go out and hear a message of truth in the midst of the lies that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were telling. They said they had it all figured out. They tried to teach a message that would save people, but it had to look a certain way. But the reality of it is John was preaching a Savior who would come. He was preaching a repentance and a lifestyle that they didn't want to reflect on. It wasn't about all the great things that you could do yourself. It wasn't about all the great things you could accumulate materialistically. It was about a Savior who you could emulate. It was about a Savior who you could go out and love like he loved. It was about a Savior who came willing to die so that we could have life. And John, preaching this message, baptized them in the Jordan for the confession of their sins, for the repentance factor of the matter. And so what is surprising here is that these people already were members of the Jewish faith. This is where I go back to the baptism story I mentioned earlier, and the fact that not typically were Jews being baptized. They only were baptized as they wanted to come out of the Gentile faith into the Jewish faith. They had to wash away, so to speak, the old way of life. But these are Jews being baptized into a new way of life. These are Jews being baptized under the forgiveness of sins. And John's conversion to them was simply to say, hey, for the forgiveness of sins, this is for the remission of sins. I baptize you now. But then he mentions that there's one who will come later who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire, who will baptize in a different way than he was baptizing. Now, coming up in verse 13, we see the story that I'm talking about there. We see that Jesus shows up. And I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But it says, your claim to be children of Abraham does not suffice to bring you into the kingdom. What John is putting forward here is he's putting the idea in their heads. It says, look, you claim to be sons of God. You claim to be all of these different things that you're not. And just because you claim to be a child of Abraham, just because you can go to your family tree and link yourself to Abraham, Abraham's righteousness does not save you. And that's the same thing that we try to do in the church today. We want to say, well, my dad's Jim Green, and he was one of the holiest people anyone knew. So because of my dad being Jim Green, then that automatically gets me a get into heaven free card, right? I mean, no. It's not about my dad's relationship that gets me anywhere. It's not about my mom's relationship that can get me anywhere. I could be from a long line of preachers, but if I'm not the one that's preaching the message and sharing the gospel, am I worth anything? No. I'm not saying that, you know, I don't have to be a preacher coming from a long line of preachers to be saved. I'm simply saying I could come from a heritage of Christians, and then I be the one that changes that because I say, look, I don't believe what you believe, but I know that they were all good, so I can get there because of that. I can't praise someone else into heaven. I can't be baptized for someone else. I can't die so that someone else will get into heaven. There's nothing about anything that I can do that will save anyone. There's nothing I can do to save anyone. Christ himself was the only one that had that saving power. And as we look here, the preacher here not only looks for a professed repentance, but then the fruits that arise from it. And he mentions that with the Pharisees. He also says, your claim to be children of Abraham does not suffice to bring you into the kingdom. Similarly, belonging to a Christian nation, being brought up in a Christian church, even baptism itself does not save you if it's not done in the proper way. That's the thing that we need to get from all of this today. Now, as we look at this, what we need to understand, there is a need of true repentance in our lives. Judgment is indicated in the two images of fire, and yet there's a purging that's also indicated here with the wheat. He tells a story that they would have all possibly been familiar with, the story of the threshing floor. I mean, when you think about those things, when you think about the history of the world, what we realize is that John the Baptist, while rough around the edges, got it. He understood the relationship that you needed to have. He understood the isolation that it might bring. He understood that it wasn't about his relationship with anyone else. It was about his relationship with Christ. How is that evidenced? Well, if we continue on real quickly, just in verses 13 and following, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, if you'd experienced that moment, it would have been a beautiful thing. I fully believe that. But what did the Pharisees that day think? All of a sudden, God's speaking, and it's not to them, and it's not about them. I for one, believe this might be the day that some of those guys started stirring up the trouble, trying to figure out a way. He's like, man, I don't know how he did it, but the effects that Jesus had when he got baptized, did you hear that voice? I mean, I'm sure it sparked a conversation. Now, there's a couple different things here that could happen. One is, was the voice audible for everyone, or was it thunder? Was Jesus the only one that heard it, maybe John? Or did everyone hear that voice? Well, for it to be documented by Matthew, I think it's also documented in Mark. For that to be a documented statement, then here's the thing. I believe more people than just those two heard it, unless Jesus later told them what was said. But it says the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. I don't know that a dove came flying out of heaven, but people saw what took place. They saw a change in this situation. And here we are, when I believe in the book of Luke, when it documents this, he's walking down, and as John is speaking, he sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, this is the one I speak of." And even in the book of John, when they come to John and they say, "Hey, Jesus is kind of taking your followers here," what's his response? "He must increase and I must decrease." John knew his place. Do you know your place today? Do you know the place that you hold in the kingdom of God? What is your ultimate goal that God has set before you? Are you to prepare the way of the Lord for someone? Are you to prepare this circumstance or that circumstance for the kingdom of God? You see, John knew his place. He knew where he belonged, and he bought into it. Hook, line, and sinker. John knew where he belonged in the kingdom's message, and he shared it, he preached it, and he baptized in the name. Now, if we look at the scripture and we look at the story of Christ, I may be wrong on this, but it's really hard-pressed to find any occasion where Jesus himself did baptizing, right? I mean, you can look throughout the entirety of Scripture. I don't think you're going to find one, except if we look at a different way. John mentions that he's going to baptize by the Holy Spirit and fire. Pentecost, you have the upper room where they're waiting. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that it's talking about, is how the Spirit descended upon them like fire. And then at that moment, 3,000 people heard a message in their own tongue, and they understood what was going on. This is what we're talking about here. This is who we're talking about here. John simply came to prepare a way. It may not be that I'm supposed to baptize everyone that I come across. I may only ever do a couple baptisms in my life. But it might be that I'm here to plant a seed. I might be here to prepare the way of the Lord so that somebody else can nurture and grow that seed. John was the one who was preparing the way. But John was the one who was baptizing for the remission of sins. Jesus walks up and he says, "I need to be baptized." And John says, whoa, wait a minute. You are the perfect Son of God. I, however, am not. I mean, I can imagine how this conversation would have gone. I mean, later in the ministry of Christ, you see Peter, who says something similar here. He says, "You shouldn't wash my feet, I should wash yours." And Jesus responds with, "Unless I wash you." So he kind of responds the same way to John here and says, "Unless you baptize me, we've got a problem. Because I need to do this for the fulfillment of the righteousness that's here." Why would Christ need to be baptized, knowing that it's for the remission of sins? Well, Christ knew what was about to happen. He knew what was going to come in 3 years when he went to the cross. He knew the circumstances he was about to face. He knew that the sin of the world would eventually be upon him. Christ was baptized for the remission of sins, even before the sins were ever part of the process in his life. He was baptized for the remission of sins. But see, when he died from the beginning, because that was the plan all along. He died to make sure that man had the opportunity to find their way back into the fold of God. You know, I saw something the other day, and it really kind of stuck with me. But as we look at this and we think about baptism Now, baptism is obedience. And when Jesus made the opportunity available in the fact that John said, well, I need you to baptize me, and Jesus said, no, you need to do this, John was obedient to him. Jesus was baptized out of obedience. And if we are to be Christ-like and our lives are to look like him, we need to do that out of obedience. See, I saw something the other day. I was talking about the 99 and the 1, and we'll get to that through this series, but it simply said this. It said, it may seem odd for him to leave the 99 to find the 1 unless you are that 1. You see, if you're the one that's being saved, if you're the one who he died for, then your life changes when that death takes place. Your life changes upon the death of Christ because you recognize that it's no longer about you, but about his blood in you. See, going back to something I started to say and then I kind of backed up for a second, but I want to wrap it up with this. Scripture tells us it's appointed for every man to die but once and then the judgment. Here's the thing. That's a physical death. The reality of what Paul is saying in Philippians 1:21 is this. He's saying between Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians and all these minor messages that he's giving out to the churches, he's getting us to recognize something. And that recognition is this. He's saying, you have to die to yourself for Christ to even live in you. For me to live as Christ and to die is gain because of the fact that that is no longer my life I'm living. I'm crucified with Christ and yet I live means I have died to myself. I have put off that old man. I have put away this person that I was. The reason it would be so easy for Paul to just jump right in, the reason it was easy for Jesus to go to the cross, regardless of the circumstances, and not fight, is because the love that was shown in their moment is a love that is beyond any other. See, Paul could have fought. Paul probably had an army of guys that could fight in Rome that had come through and were in the underground church there. The reality of it is, though, is he preached the gospel of peace. Christ came to preach the gospel of peace. They expected a Messiah who was a fighter. But they didn't realize that the fight he was putting up was much greater than a physical fight. It was a fight between the battle to do what is right and to save yourself selfishly. See, you've got selfless versus selfish. And all the greats win that battle by being selfless. John the Baptist was selfless. He preached the gospel that he knew was about Christ. John the Baptist was selfless in the fact that it was him who he thought should be baptized by Jesus, but yet he baptized Jesus because that's what the gospel called for. That's what Christ asked him to do. Jesus was selfless because he went to the cross and died for your sins and for my sins. Paul was selfless because he didn't fight. He died in Rome. The disciples were selfless because they were martyred for their faith. Stephen was selfless because he stood there and as he looked up, he said, I see at the right hand of God what appears to be the Son of Man. We have the stories of faith throughout Scripture. Are you selfless or selfish today? Are you selflessly trying to promote the gospel of Christ as John the Baptist did by preparing the way? Or are you selfishly trying to promote the gospel of insert your name here? Now, it might look a little bit like the gospel we see in the Bible, but are you promoting a gospel that saves you? Are you promoting a gospel that makes you look good? Are you promoting something while trying to make others see how good of a believer you are? In other words, it's a Pharisaical gospel. See, John the Baptist could have fought that battle. He could have said, look, I was filled with the Holy Spirit as an infant. Before that, I knew blah, 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 blah. I'm the cousin, blah, blah, blah. John the Baptist didn't say that. He said, you brood of vipers. You're here looking for something to tear us apart. You're here trying to find your self-satisfaction in a non-repentant way. And here I am preaching a gospel of a man who is coming. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God truly is near. As we look throughout the scriptures, it's going to come one day. Are you ready? Are we ready for that kingdom to come? That's the message for the next 2 weeks. We'll just skip church next week and there we go. I just preached 2 sermons. In the time it takes me to preach one, that's pretty impressive. Not intentionally, it just kind of happened. I couldn't break the thought. And we're right on time. So no more music. I guess this is how we do church now.